chapter 1 of the book of James. I think we did about 6 weeks in it or so. We covered a lot of different stuff. In the midst of that, we jumped into chapter 3 a little bit as well. So we were kind of back and forth, but we've been pretty much in chapter 1 since we started the series in the book of James. And last week, we took a look at what true religion is. In other words, what our walk with Christ ought to look like. And there's three things that we saw. And believe me, this is not necessarily an exhaustive list, but there are three very important things. The first one is, if we are walking with Jesus the way God is calling us to walk with Christ, we will speak to one another in such a way that we build others up and not tear them down. James takes a lot of time in this letter talking about taming the tongue. And we need to do that so that what we speak coincides with what Jesus says. Words of life, not words of death. Words that build up, not words that tear down. That's the first thing. The second thing we talked about was taking care of the poor and the needy. It's huge. It's a huge thing when it comes to the heart of God. Matter of fact, I think, now hold on here. Well, maybe we will get into it a little bit more here today. Maybe I'm thinking about something totally different. But either way, the Lord will actually say that he has chosen the poor to be his specifically. So true religion shows itself that we will take care of those who are hurting. We'll be there for those who are in need. And then number three, true religion means that we are walking righteously. Not always easy, because we live in a world that is very unrighteous. But true religion is that we would walk righteous and holy before the Lord. So that was last Wednesday. Today we're going to go into James chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 13. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and take them out. It's James 2, 1 through 13. Got them up on the overhead. Can you all see that now that we're sitting in the back? Some of you always sit in the back. You're used to this, but for us, man, I don't know. So we'll read through all 13 verses, and then we'll come back and pick them apart. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but you say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Anybody happy that mercy triumphs over judgment? Yeah, man, we were under judgment, but God's mercy on the cross triumphs over that. That's awesome. Little bit of a reminder here. Keep in mind that James is speaking to believers. He's speaking to disciples. He's speaking to Christians. In other words, he's speaking to you and me down through the ages. And we also know that it's really not James. Yes, he's the one who wrote it down, but it's the Holy Spirit writing through him. So there's no doubt that the Holy Spirit had us in mind when these words were written. And so he's speaking to disciples, very possibly and even probably Jewish disciples. We talked about that a number of weeks ago in James chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This letter was written to the 12 tribes scattered throughout the land. Some take that as 12 tribes just being representative of God's people as a whole. Others take it as literally 12 tribes, Jewish Christians, who are scattered throughout the land. I tend that way. Either way, what he is saying applies to us whether we're Jew or non-Jew. If you're a believer, James is speaking to you tonight. And one thing that we've got to realize about the generation that James lived in is that culture played favorites. Maybe another way to say it is favoritism abounded. David Guzik says this, "We do well to remember that James wrote to a very partial age, filled with prejudice and hatred based on class, ethnicity, nationality, and religious background. In the ancient world, people were routinely and permanently categorized because they were Jew or Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor, Greek or barbarian, or whatever." So that was a highly partial, highly segregated part of the world, time of the world, and people showed favoritism all over the place. And so walls were built up in between people groups. I think of the Jews and the Samaritans. I think of the Jews and the Gentiles. I think of men and women. Men were here. Women were like the bottom of, or the gum on the bottom of your shoe. And I say it last Wednesday or Sunday, I can't remember that, one of the reasons I believe why homosexuality was big in the Roman Empire was because it was more honorable to sleep with a man than to sleep with a woman. That gives you some understanding as to why women were treated the way they were treated. It gives you some understanding as to how they were viewed by men. So favoritism is all over the place. It's rampant. Walls were built. But Jesus came to tear those walls down, didn't he? I'm not going to have these on the overhead. If you're taking notes, Ephesians 2:14. "For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." There's a lot here. First of all, the two have become one. He's talking about Jew and Greek or Gentile. His blood saves Jews. His death saves Gentiles, and we become one. But there's something else, too. In the temple in Jerusalem, there was literally a dividing wall. And Gentiles could only go up to that wall. You could not go beyond that if you were not Jewish. So what Paul is saying here is he's using really a word picture, a description. That wall is torn down in Christ. Jew and Gentile can now fellowship together in the very presence of God. Isn't that awesome? Yeah. Here's another one, Galatians 3:26 through 29. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ," in other words, you put your faith and you were saved, "have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So look at that. In the eyes of Christ, if you're a believer, he doesn't see you as a Jew or a non-Jew. He didn't see you as a slave or free. He didn't see you as male or female. He saw you as one in him, equals at the foot of the cross. Isn't that cool? That's Jesus. And so, in Christ, to sum it all up, the Jew and Greek, the slave or free, male or female, rich or poor, we are all one in Christ. Therefore, like Jesus, we are to show no partiality or favoritism towards people or play favorites at all. At all. At all. I think that's pretty straightforward. Check me on this. I may have even said this a couple of weeks ago. I don't remember. I believe it was Martin Luther King who once said that the most segregated day in the United States was Sunday morning. And he's absolutely right. Now, I think it's gotten better, but I think you still see that a lot. One of the things that makes me as a pastor very, very happy is when I look out and I see different colors, different ages, different backgrounds. I love this. This is Allentown, and this is the church. And this is what God is looking at. This is what he's looking for. Barriers coming down. You know, there's this whole discussion. How do we break down some of the racial issues that still are alive today in people's hearts? Well, listen, the government's basically done what it can do. I don't know what the federal government can do anymore. They got rid of slavery. They got rid of segregation. They've tried a lot of different programs to help people get on their feet. I guess depending on the city, some have worked. Some have failed miserably. But Jesus doesn't deal with legislation. Jesus deals with a heart. And so if we as the church could stand up, love one another, that's when walls come down. That's when someone can give a hug and not care who they're hugging. That's the power of Jesus. We can legislate all types of stuff, but you can never legislate a person's heart. But Jesus can change our hearts. He's the one that can bring that unity. He's the one that can bring that love one to another. So, either way, getting back to this, Jesus showed no partiality. We aren't either. Take a look at verse 1 again, please. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Can you get any clearer than that? Probably not. And by the way, this is not a suggestion. Jesus is serious. Do not do this. I am commanding you not to live like this. The word favoritism here, you can translate as partiality or respect of persons. In other words, we treat people or judge people based upon other factors than just the fact that they're people. Again, we judge them and treat them according to their race, their culture, their sex, their money, their wealth, their lack of money and wealth, their standing within the culture that they're a part of. That's favoritism. And so we treat some better because of certain things that we think are better. And we treat others worse because there are certain things that we think are worse. So in other words, we're like little gods, running around making decisions. Half the time our decisions are not very good. But that's what we do, don't we? Right? I decide who I'm going to like based on the color of somebody's skin? What is that? That's ridiculous. I grew up in Staten Island. My father was from Jersey City. And my father's closest friends, when he was probably up and through grammar school and maybe into middle school, were all African American. There's three or four of them. I can't even remember some of their last names. Boykin and... my dad's like a master storyteller, so I have all these stories. I can picture them all running down the streets of Jersey City. So one of the families, the grandmother was pretty big in the civil rights movement. So my father, kind of, middle-sized, pudgy Polish kid from Jersey City, would sit at the table with the grandmother, her grandkids, and she treated him just like she treated her own grandkids. She won prizes, presidential awards of freedom. She didn't care. My dad didn't care. So I grew up in Staten Island, and I got friends. They're African Americans. One of my closest friends was Asian, Korean, Mitchell Lee. I believe he's a big doctor now somewhere in Manhattan. I looked him up on Google or Facebook not too long ago, and I was like, that's got to be Mitchell Lee. I got a concussion, which probably explains a lot of why I have problems. It was in the, we didn't have grass and stuff in New York, not a lot of it. And so our playground was all cement with a cement knee wall like this and like a 57-foot high chain link fence. That's what I remember. And we were playing off the wall ball, bang, with a pinky ball, boom, boom, boom. And then we threw our coats up against that little wall, that cement wall. And, we're really bright 7 and 8 year olds, and we start jumping into the coats. Well, my gosh, I had things going through my eyes. I was in the hospital overnight. So the next day or 2 days later, Mitchell Lee comes over with a couple apples. His mom drops him off. I showed him my electric football game. You remember that? You'd press the thing like this. And that entertained us for hours. Now our kids would probably want to light it on fire because it has to be moving 700 miles an hour and the whole deal. Good friend. I never saw them because of color. So I'll be honest with you, that's foreign to me. I don't get it. I don't get it. I understand it's there, and I understand it's real. But the one who changes a heart is Jesus. Amen to that? Jesus is the one who changes a heart. And I give glory to God that I was raised like that in that kind of home. It's been a real blessing to me over the years. And so, either way, we can show favoritism for a whole bunch of different reasons. James is speaking directly, though, in these verses about money and wealth. We show favoritism because we want the rich, forget the poor. Take a look at verses 2 through 4 again, James chapter 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you. But you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Yeah, Helen, I get you. This letter here gets you, doesn't it? Right? Helen and I were talking a little bit before the service. She said, I don't like reading the book of James. It's tough. It does. It hits us where we are. And you know what it does for me ultimately is it makes me realize I am still so in need of God's grace. You know, because I do fall short in some of these areas at times that he's talking about in different ways. Thank God for his grace, you know. So either way, he's pretty straightforward though, isn't he? He's talking about a church scene where people are coming in with money, people are coming in without money. It sounds like it's hypothetical, but I'm sure it was happening in that culture. And so, of course, you treat the one with the money better than one without the money. And it's interesting because I've actually heard people say this, and I understand the sentiment behind it, but it's wrong. I've heard people say, we've got to reach some wealthy folks because we need more tithe money. Ma'am. Wrestle with that for a second. Actually, you don't even have to wrestle with that. If you have to wrestle with that, we'll put a nice little run up there. We can just have you run through and we'll slap you. Okay, how's that sound? Here's what happens. Number one, you're showing favoritism. We're going to win the rich as opposed to the poor, but you're no longer about the gospel. You see, the gospel is the ultimate thing. You preach, you teach, you serve God to be the gospel and to share the gospel, right? That's what we do. Because the gospel is the end all, because at the end of the gospel is a relationship with Jesus. That's it. But if we're using the gospel to win people so we get more money for a building project or something, oh, God's not happy. Not even close to being happy. Now, God's not anti-building projects. But if the reason we exist is to build a building, now God, I mean, goodness, he tore the temple down, right? Well, we don't want him to tear down this building. We like this. And I'm not prophesying that that's going to happen. If it does, it's somebody else's fault, like Larry. Okay. Either way, that should make our blood boil a little bit. We're not in this for the money. We don't have a product to sell. We don't sell anything. We have Jesus. And that's who we are, you know. And so this is what James here is talking about. If we live like this, not only are we not acting like Jesus, but we are discriminating among ourselves. We're separating among ourselves, like Martin Luther King said, you know, the most segregated day in America. He talks about evil thoughts. You can translate that as bad thoughts. We have evil thoughts one to another. And usually, what happens with evil thoughts? They're spoken, right? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we have evil thoughts, bad thoughts. Now we're not going to be able to tame our tongue because we've got to share it with somebody. And better yet, if we can share it on the prayer line, right? Because I've got to tell, you know, Alfonso that we need to pray for so-and-so because they've done this. Oh, mercy. Prayer lines, we got to be careful with prayer lines. Prayer lines can become gossip lines. Right? And the next thing you know, we're not taming the tongue. The tongue owns us. We're setting forests on fire. We're destroying relationships. It's ugly. And so not only do we do harm to ourselves, we also do harm to other people, the whole deal. So again, like Jesus, we are not to discriminate or show favoritism. Jesus never did. Think about it. Little children in the days of Christ were seen as nuisances. Now look, I got five kids. And there are times when I can identify with that. But let's be honest, there are times that my kids look at me and say, I'm the nuisance. And half the time, they'd probably be correct, too. Either way, do you remember when Jesus was walking through the streets? And he's, got a following, and a bunch of people are bringing their kids up to Jesus. And the disciples were indignant. He doesn't have no time for your kids. So what does Jesus say? He's like, shut up. Bring the little children unto me. And he ministered to the kids. He didn't show favoritism to the point where he says, unless you accept the kingdom like a little child, you're not going to get into it. Okay? How about Jesus and the Samaritan woman? You talk about two groups of people who couldn't stand each other. The Jews thought the Samaritans were a bunch of dogs. So Jesus comes up to a well. sends his disciples into town to get some food. Woman from Samaria comes to the well. Jesus is like, get out of my face, woman. Is that what he said? No. He talked to her. He ministered to her. He prophesied over her. Next thing you know, she gets saved. Next thing you know, seems like the majority of the town gets saved. Jesus didn't care. What did Jesus care? He actually changed his schedule. He was walking through that area to get to another place. If you read the account, he changed, and for 2 days he stayed amongst the Samaritan dogs. That's a scandal. Seriously, if that was happening today, that'd be on CNN, Fox, CBS, and it'd be a scandal. And we forget about Trump and Clinton for a little while. We talk about Jesus. Scandalous. He didn't care. Like, at all. He didn't discriminate. He came for all people, regardless of age, race, background, rich, poor, everybody in between. So Jesus didn't do it. Neither should we. Let me share two quick stories with you, two illustrations. There's a wonderful story about a Chicago bank, and this is many, many years ago, that once asked for a letter of recommendation on a young Bostonian being considered for employment. The Boston investment house could not say enough about the young man. His father, they wrote, was a Cabot. His mother was a Lowell. Further back was a happy blend of Saltonstalls, Peabodys, and other of Boston's first families. His recommendation was given without hesitation. Several days later, the Chicago bank sent a note saying the information supplied was altogether inadequate. It read, "We are not contemplating using the young man for breeding purposes, just for work." So God is not a respecter of persons. He accepts those from every family, every nation, every race who fear him and work for the kingdom. You remember back in the 90s, the Brownsville revival that swept through Florida? There was a story that came out during it or afterwards, and I remember it vividly. The church had been praying for revival for a long time. Little aside, when revival came in a way that they didn't expect, many of those people praying for it left. If you're praying for revival for this church, and I hope you are, if you're praying for renewal, if you're praying for God to move and he moves and it doesn't fit your tradition, die to your tradition, please. For yourself and for the church's sake, okay? Either way, the pastor's sitting up. You know how in a lot of churches in the older days, and I guess it still happens now, the pastor will sit up on the platform, right? I get all nervous if I do that. Like, everybody's looking at me, and that's not really true, but I can't sit up there. It's like weird, you know, don't look at me, look at Jesus kind of a thing. But either way, the pastor there was sitting on the platform, and a prostitute walked in, if I remember the story correctly. She walked all the way to the front dressed like a whore. So picture it, coming into your service. Comes up to the platform, the altar, and she begins to cry out to God. And if I remember the story correctly, the pastor's watching this, and he was watching for a reaction. And he saw the women of his church come alongside of that prostitute, put some covering over her so she wasn't showing whatever she was showing, and they began to pray for her. And it was at that moment he realized that whatever it's going to look like, revival is possible because the heart of the people are ready for it. That's huge. They didn't show favoritism. They didn't kick her out. Oh, you're not dressed for church. Oh, mercy. Don't get me started on that. Now, I'm not saying that we as Christians should not dress modestly, but if somebody comes into this church dressed a little bit different than us, love them. Man, we got to love them. And I think this church has hope, and you know why? Because one day, probably for the first time in the history of this congregation on a Sunday morning, I wore sandals, and nobody left. Now, I'm saying that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but the point is that they didn't show favoritism. They did not care. They ministered to that woman, and it changed her life. And, you know, from there on out, it's history. So Jesus didn't show favoritism. We shouldn't either. And to close this whole thing, there's three other things that we see here in these scriptures. I want to share them with you real quick. Number one, we saw already, we'll read it again, God chose the poor. Take a look at verses 5 through 7 again. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? So look at this. These people that he's writing to are literally coming against God's chosen people, the poor of their congregations, and maybe the poor of their communities. So what are they doing? They're literally fighting against God's will. Anybody in here want to sign up outside on a sheet to fight up this, to fight against God's will? Yeah, let's do it next Sunday. We'll all sign up, and we'll come in, and we'll fight against God and his will. Praise the Lord. No, nobody would sign up for that. And if you did sign up for that, we'd have to wonder what's going on up here, you see? No, we want to be in God's will. We don't want to show favoritism like this. This sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29. Do we have that in the back? 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29. Yes, we do. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Wow, look at that. The foolish things of the world. I am happy to be considered a fool for Jesus. Don't be a fool. Be a fool for Jesus. Big difference, you know what I mean. So if we are discriminating against the poor, we are coming against the very people that God has chosen. Plus, James brings out an interesting point. The ones who were persecuting these believers were the rich. They're the ones who are having them dragged into prison, right? Isn't that what James said? So from a practical standpoint, why would you want to show favoritism to people who are having you dragged into prison? And of course, from an even deeper and more spiritual standpoint, Jesus never did this. We want to live like our Savior. So that's number one. God chose the poor. Let's love on. Let's minister to them. Don't show favoritism. Two, he then goes on to talk about the royal law, which is loving our neighbor. And if we're loving our neighbor, that does not include favoritism. Take a look at verses 8 through 11. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin. Well, there it is. I mean, it's not just bad, it's literal sin. So if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. And vice versa, obviously. If you don't murder, but you commit adultery, you're a lawbreaker. So what's going on here? If you love your neighbor, you will not play favorites. I mean, that's as simple as you can put it. If you have a neighbor who's poor, love your neighbor. If you have one who's rich, love your neighbor. Don't treat the rich person better than the poor person. If you have someone in the congregation who has a little bit less money, love them. If you have somebody who's just rolling the dough, love them. Don't show favorites. See? That's where he is getting at, showing partiality, discriminating, favoritism, however you want to say it, you become a lawbreaker and you sin. And we don't want to go down that road, do we? No. No, we don't. So, number one, God's chosen the poor. Number two, loving our neighbor does not include favoritism, because if we are, then we're certainly not loving our neighbor. And then finally, number three, and I think this is, I don't know if James was thinking this way, but to me, this sums the whole thing up. He says, show mercy to all. Take a look at verse 13. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God showed us mercy, didn't he? Yeah, a lot of mercy. And we are then in turn to show mercy to others. And that comes in different ways. In the context here, we're talking favoritism. So showing mercy to somebody means you're not playing favorites. But you're going to treat people the same way regardless of how much money they have or don't have. Of course, I think showing mercy also speaks to forgiveness. If someone sins against us, we ought to forgive. Peter says, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? He says, seven times. Peter thought he was on to something. See, I don't know if you knew this or not, but the prescribed Pharisaical teaching was that if you sin or somebody sins against you, you forgive them up to three times. But beyond that, you're off the hook from forgiving them. So Peter says, I'll forgive them seven times. Look at that, double plus one. And who knows, maybe Peter knew something about seven being the number of perfection. I doubt it. He's probably just simply saying, look, double plus one, look how good I am. Is that what we should do? And Jesus kind of smiled. I think Jesus smiled a lot. As a matter of fact, I think that if Jesus didn't smile a lot with his disciples, he probably would have hurt his head against the wall every once in a while. You know what I mean? So he probably smiles at Peter and he says, Peter. He didn't say that, but he should have. He says, no, Peter, I tell you, and it depends on your translation here. There is a little bit of discrepancy in how you translate this next phrase, but don't get caught up in that. It's a symbol, in essence, for you forgive all the time. Some translations say you forgive 77 times. Other translations, and I kind of hold to this because I think it just makes it works better to preach, 70 times 7, which would be 490 times. Well, listen, no matter how you cut it, if you're to forgive somebody 77 times, and then what? The 78th time, they're done? Throw them in the fire, right? Well, 490 times. What if somebody sins against you 490 times? That 491st time, you're done with them. The point is that you always forgive. That's the heart behind Jesus. We always show mercy. That's the heart. And so when we look at these scriptures here this evening, I think that this is one of the more important topics in the American church right now. Because I really do believe, and I know there are so many other forces at work, I get it. But I do believe that to a certain extent, as the American church goes, so does America. So if we're wanting to see reconciliation, especially in our inner cities, between people of color, the haves and the have-nots, men and women, whatever, however you want to look at it, it's got to start within the church. How can we claim to have the light of the world if we're segregated? How can we claim to have the light of the world, and I got something good for you, if we don't talk to each other because we're always angry? How can we claim to have the gospel, the true gospel, if we're perpetually offended, unforgiving, and showing favoritism? And I think the answer is we don't and we can't. But God is able. And that's one of the things that draws me to you guys. You guys are pretty good. Isn't that cool? You guys are good. And you're good because God is good. Don't get a big head. You're actually pretty bad. But in Christ, you're really good, see? But I'm the same way. I'm worse than you even think, let me tell you. But God's grace is awesome. If we can take what we got right here and we can continue to live this way. I watch people when they greet each other. Sunday mornings, if I have the chance, if I'm up on the worship team here tonight, I watch as we greet each other. And I think it's neat how we do a hug, a handshake, we talk a little bit. And we're talking to people, and we're getting to know people better, and we're maybe stepping out of our comfort zone. Our life groups are growing in different ways, and different things are happening there. This is the heart of Jesus. There is no favoritism. There is no partiality. The gospel hates that stuff. So does Jesus. So I think the prayer then tonight as we close, if we can all stand together, please. You can go ahead and shake out the cobwebs, get the blood flowing, you know, that kind of thing. Do you guys read where even if you exercise for X amount of minutes a day, it's still not enough? The worst thing that you can do is sit constantly. It is worse for your body than just about anything. So get up throughout the day, and I don't know what this looks like for you in your home or your place of employment, but walk a little bit. You know, I come upstairs, downstairs, I preach through sermons, I work on things, sometimes I walk around the building. There are times when I come up here to pray, and when I pray, I always pace. I pace, and then I do laps. I run, boom, like this, and I run. And sometimes because I'm getting older, I don't have the right shoes on, and I hurt my knee. It stresses it out because of the way my arch is. Life's tough, man, you know. Amen. And he saved my kneecap too. So I'll get a whole new body someday. That'd be nice. Anyway, the point is I think I want to pray for the unity of the church tonight. Can we do that? And for where there is favoritism, where there is discrimination. I'm not necessarily thinking in here. I'm thinking about the church, capital C, all across this country, all across this world, that God would put that to death. It needs to die. So go ahead and take someone's hand next to you, please. Amen. That works. Look at this. We're together now. The left arm of fellowship. Sometimes don't you feel like giving somebody the right hand of fellowship? Yeah. Come here, buddy. Let me give you the right hand of fellowship. I never think that way. I'm good. Father, we do thank you that you have saved us. Regardless of who you are, where we were, where we've been, your love for us is infinite. It's never ending. It's 70 times 7, Lord. And so, Father, we ask now in Jesus' name that you would deliver your people. And if it is in anyone's heart in this congregation, yeah, do it here, Lord. But in your people across this world, Lord, if there's any favoritism, any discrimination, any bigotry, any partiality, whatever word we want to use, Father, forgive us. And we ask that you would put that to death in us, that we would be the body of Christ, the light of the world, unified by the blood of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So, Father, protect us from the evil one who seeks to divide, and he does a good job of it. But, Lord, greater are you in us than he that is in this world. Protect us from him. Give us victory, like the song we sang before, Lord, that we would overcome unity in cities, unity in the country, unity, Father, between churches, different denominations, the same heart for Jesus. Lord, that walls would be torn down, and that we would be the ones who make a difference, Lord, where differences need to be made. But start in us. Start in us. And Lord, we do pray for renewal in this congregation. We pray for revival. We ask, Lord, that you would move in such a way that people are saved, disciples are made, and your kingdom is built. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Lord bless you. That's good stuff. Amen. So, if you're a senior and you can get here tomorrow at noon, seniors luncheon. So there you go. Be blessed. Be a blessing. Have a wonderful week in Christ.